Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and we'll read down through verse 4 today. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, the word of Christ says this: "Brothers, my heart's desire in prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we ask today that you teach us. Lord, teach us to put our hope only in Jesus Christ. Lord, for there is no other way that we can be made right in your sight than through faith in your Son. Lord, as well, we pray that you teach us, Lord, that all of our good intentions, Lord, all of our zeal, if it is not directed by your word and truth, then, Lord, it is for nothing. So, Lord, may we ever guide ourselves. Lord, may we always be led in the way, Lord, according to your word, and know that only that which is consistent and, Lord, that conforms to your standard of righteousness, Lord, only that will be accepted in your sight. So, Lord, keep us from wandering astray, Lord, and running forthright with a blind zeal, Lord, that we might be faithful and true to you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here we come to Romans chapter 10, and the apostle is going to continue what it is that he started in at the end of Romans chapter 9, where he introduced the contrast between righteousness that comes by faith and a righteousness that comes by works. He's going to insist and prove the necessity that the only way that a man can be made righteous in the sight of God and have a righteousness that is acceptable to God is by faith in Jesus Christ, that there is no other way. And this he will do by appealing to the prophet Moses, right? Moses was the first of the writing prophets. In the first writing prophet who wrote the first five books of the Bible, he taught that righteousness must come by faith and not by works. So this concept that he's introduced is not something that's new and novel to the New Testament, but it is an idea that even Moses taught the people during his own generation, that the only way anyone from Adam to the end of the world, the only way a sinner can be made right in the sight of God, the only way we can become acceptable to God is through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no other way of salvation. A man must be made righteous. And the only way we can be made righteous is through faith in Jesus Christ. It is by receiving as a gift the very righteousness of God that comes through faith. This is what he will prove through chapter 10. Then, having proven that righteousness must come by faith, he will show that the faith that justifies a man comes through the hearing of the word of God, right? We must have faith to be made righteous, and in order for someone to have faith, they must hear the word of God. It is the hearing of the word of God that brings about faith. This is the means or the tool that God uses to produce faith in the elect. It is the hearing of the word of God, and if God's word is going to be heard, then it necessitates the messengers of God being sent forth into the world to proclaim the word of God to the people. However, he will show at the end of chapter 10 that even though the word of God is proclaimed far and wide, right, their voice has gone out into all the world, and even though the preaching is necessary for faith to be found, we should not think that just because God's word is proclaimed, all who hear that word will have faith. Some will have faith, some will believe the word, and others will reject the word. They will disbelieve. And then he will prove through more proofs from Scripture this reality concerning the calling of the Gentiles into the church and then the rejection or the unbelief of the Jewish people. So this is where we're headed in chapter 10. And we'll deal with the first couple of verses today where in this passage, the apostle is dealing with two misconceptions that are prevalent, not only in his day, but also in our own day as well. Two misconceptions that you will find often in the church, things that people believe. They believe these things to be true, but they're not consistent. consistent with the Bible, so we must conform our mind to the Word of God. So let's look again at Romans chapter 10, verse 1. There he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire in prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Here, the apostle is seeking to soften the blows that he has been laying upon his own countrymen. Right? What he has been saying about Israel, about his own brothers, his kinsmen according to the flesh, are not things that are easy for them to hear. So he is reassuring them, reaffirming to them that what he is saying is not proceeding from ill will towards them, but rather it is motivated by love and for his desire that they may be saved. We remember at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, he did the same thing. Right before he began to talk about the doctrine of election, he speaks the truth that what he's saying is not coming from ill will. It's not coming from a grudge or bitterness or harshness, but rather it is coming from a love for his own people. Romans chapter 9, verse 1 says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He began his treatment of the doctrine of election by swearing to God and before the Holy Spirit that what he was saying, what he was about to say, the truths that he was about to apply to Israel, that these truths were not motivated because of an axe to grind. He did not have a grudge. He does not hate the Jewish people. He is not a bigot toward his own people, but rather he has great sorrow for them. He has unceasing anguish in his heart. He even wishes that he himself could be accursed by God so that they could be saved. And here at the beginning of chapter 10, he repeats the same sentiment. Though he has been speaking very bluntly, he's been speaking forthrightly, he's been saying things that would be extremely offensive to the Jewish people, yet he reassures them that all that he is saying about them, concerning their spiritual state, has not arisen out of ill will. It's not because of jealousy. It's not that he's bitter or that he has hatred in his heart, but rather it's all coming from love. This is what he's doing. This is why he's doing it. He loves them. He wants their salvation. And it is his love for them that has led him to speak so forthrightly concerning their situation. He wants their salvation. This is what he's seeking. "My heart's desire in prayer to God is that they may be saved." He has spoken truths that are difficult for them to hear. No doubt many consider him to be a traitor to his own nation. Many are accusing him of being harsh and bitter and having a grudge, that he just hates his own people. And the reason he hates them is because he's a self-proclaimed prophet, right? He's trying to build up himself. He's trying to start some great movement, and everyone rejects him and thinks that he's a madman, that he's a crazy fellow, and no one is following him. And because no one is listening to him, then he's just angry and bitter and harsh. He has a grudge, and so he's trying to get even with them, and that's why he's lambasting his own people. This is why he's speaking these harsh words. Right? We remember the things that he said to them. He has told them that not all of you who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. He has told them that not all of you who are children of Abraham are his offspring. He has told them that just because you're a child of the flesh does not mean that you are a child of God. He has told them that the Gentiles are being called sons of the living God, but you Israelites, though your number is like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of you are going to make it to heaven. Only a few of you are going to be saved. He has told them that they are like Sodom and Gomorrah. And if it were not for God's grace to them, God would have wiped them off the face of the earth, just like he did those wicked nations. He has told them that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained true righteousness. But you Israelites, you Jews, who are seeking to establish your own righteousness, you haven't got anywhere at all. You have not succeeded in reaching it. He has told them that they have stumbled over the stone of stumbling. These are not words of endearment. These are not words that gain you a large following, that get you the praise of men, that get people to like you. Any Jew who's hearing the apostle unbraid him with these truths would get extremely offended and very upset at what he is hearing. They would not like what the apostle is saying about them. We know this to be the case because of the way they treat him. We can read about it in the book of Acts. The way that his own people treat him, they want to murder him. They want to kill him. They are saying horrible things about the Apostle Paul. Everywhere he goes, they harass him constantly because he's saying these types of things in their own synagogues. But why is he saying this? He's not saying this because he just wants to beat them down. Yet, though they are hard truths, though they are offensive truths, he's reassuring them. He's speaking these things in his love for them. Not because he wants to offend them, but because he wants them to be saved. He wants their salvation. And what he's saying is true. That's the issue. He is saying what is true. And the only way a Jew who is trusting in his own righteousness, the only way that person can be saved if he comes face to face with reality. For those who are trusting in their own righteousness, those who think they can earn God's approval through their good works, they are living in a fantasy land. They are living in a dream world. They are not living in reality. They are living in a lie, in a delusion, and they are not living in the truth. And Paul, because he is such a loving man, is telling them the reality, and he's saying it to them for their sake, for their benefit, for their salvation. For as long as they live in the fantasy world and not in reality, they will never be reconciled to God. They will never have their sins forgiven. They will never receive the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. He's a faithful friend because he's wounding them, but he's doing it for their benefit, for their good. He knows that he's not going to gain a lot of friends among the Jews by what he is saying. He knows that he's going to be cast out. He knows he's going to be ostracized. He even knows after a period of time that they're going to try to kill him. Yet he says it anyway because he loves them. He loves them in the true sense. And there are times in our life where we need tough love. We need tough love when we're living in sin, when we're doing that which is foolish. We need someone to come along and shake us out of our stupor and to tell us what we need to hear, though we may not want to hear it. If it's true, if it's reality, then that's what we need to hear. Even if the majority will not recognize this. Even if the majority will hate him, spit on him, revile him, say that he's an evil, hateful traitor to his people. Which is what happened. But Paul's love for them and his love for God constrained him to speak the truth, even though he knew it would be unpopular among the people. Because the apostle is not trying to win a popularity contest. He's not trying to gain a large following of people. He is trying to win the souls of men. He is trying to save the souls of men. And he knows the only way that they're going to be saved is if they believe the truth, even when that truth hurts them, even when it is very offensive to them. Galatians 1:10. Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Those who want to please men cannot be a servant of Christ, for the word of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing. It is foolish to the Greeks, and it is offensive to the Jewish people. But he's not trying to please men. He's trying to please God. And this is why he continues to preach the righteousness of Christ in contrast to the righteousness of men. So just because someone speaks the truth, and just because the truth they speak is a hard truth, does not mean that that person does not love the people. Even if the hearers reject it, even if the hearers walk away and badmouth the speaker of the truth, even if he's accused of being a bitter, harsh, unloving, mean-spirited person, right? Which is what happens commonly today in the church, right? It happens in the church, not only by those who reject it, those whose sin is being addressed, but by the church at large, and even many of the other ministers will say that you shouldn't talk about sin like that. You shouldn't deal with it directly. You shouldn't deal with it in this type of way. You should be more loving. You should be more patient. You should be more gentle with people, and you shouldn't talk about sin in such a direct way. This is what happens today, commonly speaking, in the church and in Christianity as a whole. Those who speak the truth about sin, the way the Bible does. And does the Bible beat around the bush when it deals with sin? It deals with it head on like a freight train. This is how the Apostle Paul deals with it. But if you speak about sin straightforwardly and forthrightly, if you do it with boldness and courage, you will often be accused, especially by the cowards, of being harsh and bitter. This is their way of silencing you. It is akin to being called by a liberal a bigot or a racist. As soon as you're labeled a racist, what happens? As soon as you're labeled a homophobe or a bigot, what happens? You have to sit in the corner and keep your mouth shut, and you can't say anything anymore. You've been disqualified for speaking because this is who you are. And the same thing happens in the church today. They will say, you're bitter, you're harsh, you're mean, right? You're unloving, you're not gentle. Therefore, you sit in the corner, you keep your mouth shut, you don't get to say anything because this is the kind of person that you are. You're disqualified from saying anything because, they will say, you have to speak the truth in love, which the Bible teaches. The Bible does teach in Ephesians 4:15 that we have to speak the truth in love. But what they mean by speak the truth in love is you don't talk about sin. But that's not speaking the truth in love. That's lying to people. That is lying to people under the guise of love, but it's not real love. It's a fake love that is not found in the Bible. Speaking the truth in love commonly today means that we do not deal with sin. We don't call sin sin. Instead, we mince our words. We beat around the bush, right? We don't talk in a direct manner. We don't call sin sin. Instead, we build relationships, right? We build relationships. We speak softly. We speak gently. We just have to be patient with them. So we don't talk about their sin for 20 years, and we just hope that they figure it out one day. We hope that they come to it on their own, and we're just going to love them. We're going to take things to them. We're going to be their buddy. We're going to do those types of things and just hope that they figure it out. They have spiritual brain cancer, but I'm not going to tell them they have brain cancer. I'm just going to hope they figure it out on their own, and then they go and get the treatment. And that's the loving approach. This is what people say. You don't deal with the tumor. You don't deal with the spiritual disease that is there. You beat around the bush about it. You talk about everything but what needs to be dealt with, and that is supposedly the loving, gentle approach to dealing with sin. But that's not the pattern of the apostle. That's not the way the Apostle Paul dealt with him, nor is it the way Jesus and John the Baptist and the prophets. None of them approach sin and sinners in this way. Which, consequently, I have had people tell me, well, you're not Jesus, which I've never claimed to be Jesus. You're not a prophet. You're not an apostle. They could talk about sin like that, but you can't talk about it in that way. I've actually had people say that very thing to me, that to justify why we should not deal with sin directly. But where does the Bible ever teach that? Doesn't the Bible teach us that we should follow the example of Jesus? Aren't we supposed to be Christ-like? Shouldn't we follow the example of the prophets and the apostles, holy men, spirit-filled men, and conduct our ministry and deal with sin the way that they dealt with these things? This is not the pattern of the apostle, who, by the way, is the same apostle that wrote Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. He said, speak the truth in love. But he also said all the things that he said in Romans chapter 9 that would be so offensive to the Jewish people. And in Romans 9, when he was dealing with them, did he mince words? Did he beat around the bush? Was there any ambiguity in what the Apostle Paul said? Absolutely not. He was very clear. He was crystal clear. He was straightforward and direct. Just like Nathan was when he went to David. When David committed sin and Nathan went to David, how clear was he? How direct was Nathan in his approach to David? He looked at him and said, I'm talking about you. You are the man that I'm talking about. You are the one who did this. Even though he was a king and had the ability to take his life, Nathan, the loving prophet who spoke the truth in love, went to David the king and told him, "You are the man who has committed the sin." It was the apostle's love for them, his desire for the salvation of his own people, that led him to be so forthright with them concerning sin. He took the Bible and he applied it directly to their sin in love. Now again, we're not talking about going out with a baseball bat and beating people over the head. We're not talking about ranting and raving and stomping on people and kicking them and doing those things, right? He's composed, he's calm, he's sober-minded, he's reasonable with them. But the issue is sin, right? The issue is sin and dealing with sin. The way that we talk about sin and the way that we confront it, and the Bible says we have to do this. You have to deal with sin or you cannot preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is impossible because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the remedy to what? It's the remedy to sin. We have to talk about sin. Psalm 141, verse 5. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Let a righteous man, he says, let him strike me. If there is sin in my life, then Lord, send a righteous man to strike me. Send him to rebuke me and give me the humility to not refuse his words of rebuke. Right? That is the issue. It's always a two-way street. There is the speaker of the truth who must speak the truth in love, but there's also the hearer of the truth who must receive the truth in love as well and not refuse what is spoken. If what the speaker says is consistent with the Bible, then he must receive it. He cannot reject those things. If the hearer is living in sin and the speaker brings the word of God to bear upon his sin, then he must either repent of his sin or he must reject the word of God. If he repents, what will be his attitude toward the speaker? He will love him. He will be grateful to him. He will praise and thank God for sending him. He will kiss the feet of the speaker for being so loving and so kind and for telling him the truth. But if he rejects it, if it offends him, if he doesn't like it, what's he going to do? He's not going to thank him. He's not going to love him. He's not going to praise God for him. He will accuse him. He'll accuse him of being unloving and harsh. He will malign the messenger in order to undermine the message. But ultimately, what is his problem? His problem isn't with the messenger. His problem is with the message. It is the word of God that he hates. And the reason he hates the word of God is because he hates God himself. This is what the Lord told Samuel. It's not you, Samuel, that they have rejected. When the people rejected the leadership of Samuel and instead wanted a king like the nations, God told Samuel, it is not you they've rejected, it is me. Why was it not Samuel that they rejected ultimately? Because Samuel was a faithful man of God. And what he was doing among the people, his leadership among the people was not based upon Samuel's wisdom, but rather it was based upon the wisdom of God, so that when they rejected Samuel, they were actually rejecting God himself. That is the ultimate problem. At the end of the day, it is not how we speak that will offend people. It is what we speak. It is what we say that offends people. This is what the Apostle Paul is facing. It is the content of his message that is so offensive to the Jews. Can a Jew who is trusting in his own righteousness be saved while he's trusting in his righteousness? He cannot be justified. He cannot be saved as long as he's trusting in his own righteousness. The only way for him to be saved is if he abandons his righteousness for the righteousness of Christ. And how is he going to come to that knowledge if someone doesn't tell him? Someone has to come to him and tell him that your righteousness doesn't cut it, that your righteousness is not good enough, that God requires something greater. And how can you tell a Jew that he's not righteous without offending him? Can you smile enough if you have a big enough smile? Maybe if you give him a lollipop before, is that going to smooth everything? There's no way to do it. There's no way, unless he repents, to tell him that he's self-righteous and that God hates him and God hates his sin and God loathes his righteousness in a way that is not going to offend him. How can you tell a Muslim that his God is a false God and his prophet is a false prophet in a way that doesn't offend him? But can a Muslim be saved without coming to that knowledge? They cannot be saved without coming to the knowledge that their God is a false God and their prophet is a false prophet, and they must reject their false God and their false prophet, and they must believe in the true God and the Word of God. That's the only way he can be saved. He must repent of his idolatry and worship and serve the true and living God, which means someone has to tell him, your God is a false God. And the minute you do that, he's either going to repent, in which case you will win a brother, or he's going to what? He'll probably try to cut your head off, right? He's not going to be happy. He's not going to be pleased. How can you tell a homosexual that he cannot inherit the kingdom of God while he's practicing this sin? How can you say that in a way that's not offensive to them? It's impossible unless they repent, because it is the truth that is offensive to them. But as long as they're living that lifestyle, can they be saved? Can they be righteous in the sight of God? No. They have to repent of that sin, and the Bible tells us that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Amen. There's no amount of smiles, no amount of hugs, no amount of kisses, no amount of going to the movies together, of having them into our house, of just having a listening ear. None of those things are going to do, because eventually, if any of these people are going to be saved, ultimately you're going to have to deal with the elephant in the room. And the elephant in the room is their sin. You have to deal with the sin. And no amount of sugar or lollipops is going to soften the blow. And after all, we are not called to be the sugar of the earth. We are called to be the salt of the earth. And what happens when you pour salt into a wound? It hurts. It hurts. But it also heals if you listen, if you repent. The only way that we can remove the offensiveness of the gospel and get everyone to like us is if you don't preach the gospel. Gut it of its content, gut it of its message, and you can get everyone to like you. But to do that is to deny the people the very thing that they need for their salvation, and it is to make yourself an enemy of God. This is why the Apostle Paul says, I'm not seeking the approval of men, I'm seeking the approval of God. Right? I know that you're going to hate me for this, and you might want to kill me, but I'd rather have you kill me than have God throw me into hell for all eternity. At the end of the day, you have to talk about sin. We have to talk about judgment. Right? When we're dealing with an individual person who's a sinner, we have to talk about their sin. When you're dealing with a group of people who are sinners, you have to talk about their sin. And not just sin in general, but we have to talk about sin and judgment as it relates to their particular sin. And an unrepentant sinner is always going to be offended. A repentant sinner will love you. An unrepentant sinner will hate you. Love and truth, they always go hand in hand. There is not one instance in the Bible where it is the loving thing to do to not tell someone the truth about their sin. It is never the case in the Bible that it is unloving to speak the truth. This is what the apostle has been doing throughout the book, right? Regarding both Jews and Gentiles. Right, he's saying things offensive to everyone, but he's speaking the truth and he's doing it in love. And so he's affirming to the people that what I'm saying is not motivated out of ill will, but it's because I want your salvation. My prayer to God for you is that you may be saved. And not only is it his prayer to God, but this is also what he gave his life to. He labored harder than anyone else for the sake of their salvation. Verse 2, he goes back to speaking the truth, which is another offensive truth that he says in verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Again, he's continuing to speak about his own people, the Jews, the Israelites. He says that they, the Jews, have a zeal for God, right? When you look at them, when you look at the way that they live, when you look at, generally speaking, how they pursued their religion, one would conclude that they are very zealous for the things of God. And he says they are zealous for the things of God. They have a zeal for God. They have a zeal against idolatry. They have a zeal for all of the ceremonies found in the Mosaic Law. They have a zeal for the worship of God, for the keeping of the law, for the writing of Moses and the prophets, who they read meticulously. They're read every Sabbath day in their synagogues. They have a zeal in their religious devotion. They're consumed with these things. And outwardly speaking, if you look at it from the outside, one would say that these people are very concerned about religious things. These people are very concerned about the things of God. They are zealous for God. But what benefit was this zeal? What did it gain them? It gained them absolutely nothing, because their zeal was not according to knowledge. It was a mistaken zeal. It did not proceed upon the principles of true religion. Their zeal was not regulated by the truth of God's word. So even though an outward component of their zeal was their devotion to Moses and the prophets, but when they read Moses and the prophets, they did not read them correctly. They did not read them rightly, but they read them in ignorance. They had a zeal for a false interpretation of Moses and the prophets. And as a result, their zeal was misguided through ignorance to do those things that were contrary to the word of God. Now, it's important that we understand, why is he saying this? He's not using their zeal without knowledge as an excuse. He's not saying this to excuse their sin. He's not saying it to mitigate their sin. He's using this to prove and to show why those who appear to be very zealous for the things of God can be so wrong. How is it possible that the Jews, who have the oracles of God, who have the word of God, who have been given by God the true things of God, how can they be so wrong in all their conclusions? How can they be so misguided and so far from doing the will of God? And it's because they had zeal, but they did not have it according to knowledge. Zeal without knowledge. Zeal with knowledge is pleasing to God. Zeal without knowledge is not pleasing to God. There are examples in the Bible of those who had zeal with knowledge. One clear example is in Numbers 25. Phinehas, a righteous man. But Phinehas had zeal for God, and his zeal for God was not born out of ignorance of God's word, but rather his zeal for God was consistent with the truths of God's word. So his zeal led him to do what was pleasing in the sight of God, and God established a covenant with Phinehas. But the Jews of Paul's day, they don't have the zeal of Phinehas. They have a different kind of zeal, a zeal that is born out of ignorance, a zeal that is not guided by God's truth, so that in their zeal for God, they actually do those things contrary to the will of God. They actually are opposing God. They think they're doing God's will, but nothing could be further from the truth. Zeal without knowledge is deadly, and it is dangerous. For the one who has a blind zeal thinks he's doing a service to God. He thinks he's very concerned and studious in doing God's will, but in reality, he's very concerned and studious to overthrow God's will and to oppose God. John chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. John 16, verses 1 through 3. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. The one who kills you, and the you are the holy apostles, the disciples of Jesus Christ, the one who kills you will think he's doing a service to God. This is what was happening being fulfilled in the days of the apostle. Their misguided zeal for God, in it the Jews were seeking to overthrow the kingdom of Christ. They were persecuting the church of Jesus Christ that he died for. They were killing his apostles and his ministers, and they were seeking to extinguish the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was appointed as the only means that a man can be saved. Every step they took was contrary to the will of God. Everything they did was there to not bring about God's glory and not to establish God's will upon the earth, but actually to oppose God. They were his enemies, all because they had zeal without knowledge. But all the time, they thought they were doing what? They thought they were doing a service to God. So they meant well, right? They had good intentions, is what people would say. They were sincere in their opposition to Christ, but they were sincerely what?
Wrong.
Sincerely wrong. Yes, they were sincerely wrong in their opposition to Christ. And so what must we learn? We must learn how far our so-called good intentions will take us if we do not yield everything to the truth of God's word. Whatever we do in the Christian life, whether by way of devotion, by way of worship, by way of service to God, by way of teaching, by way of belief, by way of action, whatever it is that we do for God, if it is not found in the Word of God, it is utterly useless, and it is not doing God a service, but it is displeasing to God. God has no regard for those things. He despises them. He hates them, even if we are sincere, even if we mean well, even if in our missteps are flowing out of our ignorance, it does not justify doing what is contrary to the Word of God. Good intentions do not excuse bad theology or bad behavior.
Amen.
It makes it all the more worse because we have the Bible. We have the Word of God given to us to instruct us so that in our pursuit of God, we would pursue Him according to His truth. Yet, what do we so often hear today? Well, you know, I don't agree with him on this or that, but he means well. He means well. He's sincere. Yeah, she shouldn't do this. I know it's not in the Bible. She shouldn't believe that way. But she's sincere. She's sincere in her love for God. She means well. So we can't be too hard on her. We can't be too hard on them. We just have to overlook their faults. Right? They just don't mean it. They don't know any better. Right? They don't mean any harm. So their sin, it's not so bad. Right? It's excusable because they mean well. They have good intentions. Now, if I've heard this once, I've heard this 1,000 times. And what is the design of such a statement? What does this attitude lead to? Sin isn't that big of a deal. Sin can be overlooked as long as the sinner is sincere in his sin. Right? It's just a little unbelief, just a little bad behavior, and he means well, so just let it slide. As long as we sin in ignorance, as long as we have unbelief and ignorance, without maliciousness, but with good intentions, then they think it is excusable. But under this defense, we would have to excuse the Jews for doing what? For crucifying Jesus Christ. For delivering the apostles over to death. For raging against the church of Christ and seeking to extinguish the gospel. Because when they did all of these things, they thought they were doing a service to God. But does that excuse it? Absolutely not. Though they were sincere. Though they thought they were doing good. Though they had good intentions. Though they meant well. Though they were very zealous for God. Yet their zeal led them to crucify Jesus Christ. Can someone who sincerely kills Jesus go to heaven?
No.
Can someone with good intentions who murders the apostles, can they go to heaven? Absolutely not. God will not overlook these sins.
Amen.
Because they had good intentions. Doesn't that sound utterly ridiculous? That they sincerely killed Jesus, so we'll just let them off the hook. But in our day, Everyone has good intentions, right? Everyone who claims to be a Christian and claims to love God, no matter what variety they are, they're all sincere, they all are well-intentioned, they're all doing the best that they can. Away with such vain excuses.
Amen.
Show me this in the Bible. Where is this principle found in the Bible? Give me one example in the Bible of someone who had a pure heart and in that pure heart produced an evil action or an evil belief. How can darkness come out of light? How can evil come out of what is good? How can something false come out of something that is true? It doesn't happen that way. That's not the biblical way. That's not the way it works according to the Bible. Now, let me be very clear about what I'm saying. I am not saying that we or others, even true believers, cannot and will not have areas in our life where we need to be sanctified. We know that we still have the flesh. And as long as the flesh remains with us, the flesh is going to continue to seek to produce fruit in our life that is evil, that we have to cut off, that we have to get rid of. Right? So we know that we're not perfect. We know that we're all growing in the faith. Even the Apostle Paul, who exceeds all of us in terms of faith and in terms of his godliness, was by his own admission not a perfect man. Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already obtained it or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. So we know no one is perfect. The issue is when there's something in our life that is sinful, that does not match what's in the Bible, either something we believe, some point of unbelief, some point of doctrine that is not consistent with the Bible, and we're not aware that this is not consistent with the Bible. We are in ignorance, in a sense, and we think that what we believe is consistent with the Word of God. And there are many people like this. Many. Everyone who's a Christian says that they believe the Bible. Everyone thinks they have the truth on their side. It doesn't matter what variety. So everyone believes that. Or if there's some practice, something that we do that's not consistent with the biblical teaching, though we are unaware that it is unbiblical. Again, we are in ignorance. We have no idea that what we're doing is contrary to the will of God. Right? So when there is these issues, when there's an area of unbelief, an area of sin in our life, even though we are unaware, even though we may think we are living consistent with God's will, we're not malicious in what we're doing, we're not intentionally sinning against God, but it's still what? It is still sin, because the Bible defines sin according to its relationship to the Word of God. Sin is lawlessness, whether we know it or not, right? Whether we've been told it or not. It's still a sin, and it is still lawless, whether we have full knowledge or whether we are in ignorance. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Romans 14:23. And faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. So if our practice, if our belief is not consistent with the Word of God, with the teachings of the Bible, it is still a sin, whether we know it or not, whether that's what we've been told our whole lives or not, it doesn't matter. It is still contrary to God's will, whether we're aware of it or not. It is still evil, even if we think it's consistent with God's will, and we are sincere in our ignorance. Right, the ignorance and the sincerity of it, right, the sinning with good intentions does not sanctify the sin. It's still a sin because it is a sin. And if it is a sin, it's not coming from the Spirit of God within us, but rather it is proceeding from the flesh. Every fruit that is an evil fruit does not come from a good and from a pure root. Amen. Where does evil fruit come from? Evil fruit comes from an evil root. But when people excuse sin because of sincerity or good intentions, they're introducing to the Bible something that's not found in the Bible. They're introducing something contrary to the Bible. For the Bible never teaches us that the heart can be good and right, yet produce what is bad and evil. This is not the order that is found in the Bible. We do not judge a man's fruit by his heart. We judge a man's heart by his what? We judge the heart by the fruit. That is the biblical order. I can't see your heart and you can't see my heart, but I can see your fruit. And your fruit tells me what's going on in your heart. And my fruit tells you what's going on in my heart. And if the fruit that is produced is evil, if it's not consistent with the word of God, then it's not coming from good intentions. It's not coming from a truly sincere heart to God. Luke chapter 6. Let's see that our Lord Jesus Christ taught this principle. Which the Bible does teach us. It's another common misconception today that we shouldn't judge anyone. But the Bible teaches us that we are to judge ourselves and we are to judge others. We're not to judge in a hypocritical way. We are to judge ourselves and we are to judge others. And it teaches us how to judge ourselves and how to judge others. Luke 6, verse 43. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good tree produces good fruit, the bad produces bad. This is the way it works, and even in a believer where there is still a mixture, right, where we have the spirit, but we also still have the flesh. If what comes out is bad, we know that that didn't come from the Spirit, and it did not come from some pure thing in us, but rather it came from the flesh, which is hostile to God and does not submit to God's law. However, when people excuse sin because of good intentions, they are inverting the proper order. They're excusing or mitigating the sin because the heart is supposedly pure. But Jesus teaches us that the only way we can know what is in the heart of a man is by examining what comes out of him, by looking at his fruit. So if what comes out is sin, then we know it came forth from sin. It was produced by the flesh, and therefore it is not excusable. Right? This is what's happening. People will say, well, they're sincere, they have good intentions, as a way of justifying the person and of saying, well, it's not that bad. And we know that they're a good person, so we're going to let this slide, we're going to let it go, and we won't say anything about it because we don't want to deal with it. This is really what is at the root of it. And we have many people in the Bible, many examples of good-intentioned people who did wrong things, and they are not excused for their sin. The Bible doesn't gloss over it because they didn't know any better. Let's see a few examples of this. Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17. Judges 17, verse 1. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoken in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be the son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hands for my son." Right? Up to this point, she had the 1,100 pieces of silver stolen from her. It has been restored to her. She blesses the Lord. She blesses her son by the Lord, and now she dedicates the silver to the Lord. Is that good or bad? Is it good to dedicate silver to the Lord? Right? It looks good up to this point, but notice what it says next. "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." I dedicate the silver to the Lord to make an idol. Well, she means well. She has good intentions, right? Absolutely not. It's evil. We shouldn't do that because she has a dedication to the Lord or a zeal for God, but not according to what? Not according to the knowledge found in the first commandment. And the first three commandments teach that we should not do such things. 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is when Israel, under the leadership of David, was transferring the ark to Jerusalem, moving it to Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 6, verse 5. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Here they're transferring the ark. It's on a cart. The ox stumble, and the ark is about to fall off of the cart, and it's going to fall on the ground. So would we say that Uzzah has evil intentions or good intentions? He doesn't want the ark to fall on the ground, which is a good thing. And his desire is to keep it from falling onto the ground. So we would say that he's doing something good, right? But not according to what? Not according to knowledge. And what did God do? The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. God killed him because of his error, because what he was doing wasn't consistent with what was revealed in the Word of God. And he wasn't committing adultery. He wasn't murdering someone. We're talking about a ceremonial law that he broke. But it wasn't consistent with what was in the Bible, and so God killed him on the spot, even though we might say he had a good reason and he had good intentions in what he was doing. Another example, Matthew, right? We hit the Old Testament. Let's see it in the New Testament as well. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 13 says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And they say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed on the third day and be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Here, we also have to recognize, did Peter do good in the first part of what we read? Absolutely. He made a good confession of Jesus Christ, and Jesus tells him that he's blessed by God because of what he has said. So we also can't say, well, they've done a lot of good in the past. They've done a lot of good in the past, and yeah, I don't agree with what they're doing now, but we'll just let it slide because of all the good that they did in the past. Well, Peter did a lot of good in the past. He just made this great confession of Jesus Christ. Yet whenever sin comes out of him, what does Jesus do? Does Jesus beat around the bush with Peter? He deals with it directly, even though we might say Peter has good intentions. He doesn't want Jesus to die. He doesn't want him to go and to be handed over like this. And it's upsetting us, and we don't want to hear these things. So we ask him to not say these types of things. But what he was saying wasn't consistent with the Word of God. So Jesus told him, he called him Satan to his face. He called him Satan and told him to get behind him because he's not setting his mind on the things of God. Matthew 26, one last passage. Matthew 26. This is when they came to arrest Jesus. Matthew 26, verse 51 says, behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. So here he's trying to protect Jesus from injustice, which is happening. It's happening. This group has come to arrest him. He's trying to defend Jesus, trying to save his life. He draws his sword out, cuts off the ear of the man. But then notice what Jesus said. Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, who will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But then how could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? So Jesus did not excuse it, even though we might say that he had good intentions, because it wasn't consistent with the will of God. Sin is sin. Unbelief is unbelief. Evil is evil, whether the one committing it is doing so in ignorance or whether they're doing so with full knowledge, whether it's done with sincerity or whether it's done with maliciousness, whether it is intentional or unintentional, it does not matter. It is sin, and therefore it must be addressed, and we must overcome it. This is what the Bible teaches. That's the ultimate issue. When what comes out is sinful, when what is there is not consistent with the Word of God, then we just need to address it. It needs to be corrected. No excuse is a good excuse for any sin or for any unbelief. Address it, deal with it, and then move on. This is what the Bible teaches. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. This is what happens in Acts 18, verse 24. It says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John." So in everything that he's teaching, Apollos is accurately teaching the things concerning Jesus, but he has one area where he's deficient. He only knows about the baptism of John, and he's not been instructed on the baptism of the Holy Spirit that came through Jesus Christ. Verse 26, "He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." When Priscilla and Aquila become aware that Apollos has a deficiency in his understanding, what do? They take him aside and they instruct him more accurately in the way. They don't beat him over the head. They don't rail against him. They don't throw him under a bus. They don't get up and humiliate him publicly. They don't do those things. They take him aside, but they do address the area of deficiency. They address this issue that he has. They instruct him more accurately in the way. And though it doesn't say what the aftermath is, because they send word to the disciples in this other area to receive him, we know that Apollos received their instruction and he corrected what needed to be corrected. This is what we have to do. So go to those well-meaning, all of those good-intentioned Christians who are deficient in some area or faith or practice, instruct them in the ways of God more accurately, and then we will quickly discover how sincere they are. You will quickly find out whether they have good intentions or not. And let us remember, if we are to serve God, and if we are to worship him, if we are to seek him with sincerity, we must walk in the way by which alone we can find him, which is the way of truth. We must seek God in truth and in righteousness. Our good intentions must be ruled by the truth of God's word. Sincerity and truth always go hand in hand, just like love and truth always go hand in hand. We must walk according to the straight ways of God, and we must do so with sincerity. But we cannot do so without the truth and without righteousness. So let us then pursue God, not with a blind zeal, but with true zeal. Zeal instructed, zeal with the knowledge that comes from the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Word, and Lord, how it teaches us. Lord, it does regulate us. Lord, it does give to us the wisdom that we need, Lord, so that we might be faithful to you. And Lord, that we might pursue you rightly in a way that is pleasing to you. Lord, we see how feeble men are. Lord, how easily we are deceived. How foolish we can become. Lord, when those who received your word, those who were entrusted the oracles of God, such as the Israelites, yet, Lord, they did not learn the true meaning of your word. Lord, and because of this, they had a zeal for you, but not according to knowledge. Lord, it led them to do those things that were contrary to your will. Lord, to put to death our Lord Jesus Christ, to persecute his church, Lord, to kill his apostles. Lord, how easily could we fall into this delusion, into this trap, if it were not for your Spirit opening our eyes? But Lord, we have the Word of God just as they did. But Lord, if we do not follow it truly, if we do not submit every part of our life to what is found in your Word, then Lord, we could just as easily as they become zealous for you, but not according to knowledge. Lord, we could have a blind, ignorant zeal that leads us to do that which is contrary to you. Lord, could there be anything more, Lord, more shocking? Could there be anything more horrible than on the day of judgment to stand before you, Lord, thinking that we are your servants, thinking that we are your sheep, Lord, thinking that we have been faithful to you, but instead to hear, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." Lord, we don't want that to be true of us. Lord, we want to be sincere in our devotion to you. And Lord, we know that this sincerity will only be legitimate if it is constrained by your word. So Lord, may we hold your word in high regard. Lord, may we honor it. Lord, may we be humble before it. And Lord, we pray that as we read the scriptures, Lord, you would open our eyes so that, Lord, your word would be the judge and would measure our life. Lord, that your word would reveal to us, Lord, those areas where we are deficient. Lord, open our eyes to see that if there is some area of unbelief, some area, Lord, where we don't believe correctly or accurately what your word teaches, Lord, correct us. Lord, open our eyes. Lord, rebuke us, reprove us, so that, Lord, we might believe what is true. Lord, if there's something in our life, some action, some area of righteousness, Lord, that we are lacking, Lord, something that we're not being faithful to do, Lord, that you require of us, but we don't know it, Lord, because of our own ignorance and stupidity, then, Lord, we pray that you open our eyes as we read your word, that your Spirit would convict us of our sin, that he would rebuke us, and that, Lord, we would correct ourselves, Lord, that we would change and do that which is pleasing to you. Lord, may we never excuse sin in our own life because we're ignorant. Lord, may we never rest on good intentions as an excuse for doing that which is contrary to your will. Lord, as well, we pray that you give to us true love. Lord, a love that is willing to go to our neighbor. Lord, to go to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, those who may be living in sin. Lord, those who may have some area of weakness, Lord, some area where, Lord, we are deficient. Lord, we pray that we would have the love for them to help them. Lord, as Priscilla and Aquila helped Apollos, as they took him aside and instructed him more accurately in the way, Lord, this is what we need as well. And Lord, give us humility. Lord, that we would not resist a righteous man. Lord, that we would not resist the wounds of a true friend. But Lord, we would love those things, and it would be as oil running down our head. Lord, that would bring us glory and honor. Lord, as well, we pray that you give us the courage and boldness. Lord, as we go into a world that is lost and dying, Lord, where so many people are living in sin, Lord, they are living apart from you. They are not reconciled to you. Lord, they are separated from you and from the forgiveness of sins. And if they die in their current state, Lord, they would go to hell forever. Lord, give us the love to go to them, Lord, and to teach them the gospel. Lord, to tell them that the wrath of God is coming for sinners. Lord, to point them to the only way of safety. Lord, the only way that they can be made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, keep us from being those who have false love, who pamper sinners in their sin. Lord, who don't say anything because we're afraid we might offend someone or someone may not like us. But Lord, may we be like the Apostle Paul, who had true love, even willing to be accursed for his own brothers. Lord, who prayed for them, whose desire for them was that they may be saved. But Lord, who did not only pray for them and have this desire, but who manifested that in that he went to them and he pleaded with them to be reconciled to God. And he was even willing to say those things that were offensive and hurtful to them in order that they might be saved. Lord, give us this type of love for our family, for our children, for our loved ones, for our friends, for our co-workers, Lord, for even the stranger on the street, Lord, that we might always be pointing people to the only source of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would build this church up, build it up upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, and Lord, keep us from straying from pure devotion to Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.